This is the 70th in our series of studies in systematic theology of soteriology, what the Bible teaches about salvation. We have this sub-series, and this is our fourth time in the sub-series, which is the terms of salvation. The terms of salvation. What must a person do in order to be saved? And we want to be careful to point out that the word do excludes works. What is necessary for a person? What act must a person do in order to be saved? It is the question, it's the answer to the question that the Philippian jailer raises in Acts 16, what must I do to be saved? And in this sub-series, we are answering that question. And recall that we have seen that faith, trust, and belief are the same thing, that believing, even everyday believing, is giving mental assent to the truth of what God, of what a person says, and in the case generally apart from salvation, and it's giving in the Bible, giving assent, that is saying yes to statements that are in the Bible, the things that God says. And then there are many clear biblical statements that assent to propositions is saving faith. Faith, belief are, to put it another way, saying yes to propositions concerning salvation that are in the Bible. We have reached today section 15, if you have your notes. Very important one. Reads this way: a person cannot give assent to the truth of the gospel in his natural state. Regeneration precedes faith. When the gospel requests that the sinner believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, and recall we have said that it is obligatory on all human beings to believe the gospel, some never hear it. They're still obligated. It becomes a point of judgment. Some hear it and reject it. They are asked to believe propositions about salvation, that they are sinners, that Jesus died on the cross for sins. They are separated from God. God is a holy God. Propositions such as that. They are obligated, but they do not if they are non-elect. And that is another point of condemnation for them. When the gospel requests that a sinner believe on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, that is, put his faith in the Savior's work on the cross, it is asking him to do something that pleases God and obeys him. Put it simply, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe that Jesus died for your sins. You are a sinner. Your sins have separated you from God. Those are propositions. Doing that is obedience to God. It pleases God. But it's impossible for anyone to do this without being changed by something or someone outside of himself. We have only to think of Ephesians chapter 2. We're dead in sin. We follow the ways of this world, follow Satan himself. We're under the wrath of God. Other scriptures tell us that we are enemies of God, we hate God, and we are under the wrath of God, outside of Christ. Therefore, because we are in that condition and our minds, our will have been altered seriously by sin, we cannot think our way to God. We cannot will our way to God. We want to be remain enemies of God. But it's impossible to exercise faith then without being changed inside, and that's regeneration of the kind that Jesus told Nicodemus about in John chapter 3. In fact, faith is one of the inevitable results of the provision of a new nature that can and wants to please God. Can't please God without a new nature. Regeneration leads to faith, so regeneration precedes faith. the late R.C. Sproul of Ligonier Ministries in western Pennsylvania has written about his experience in seminary with regard to the doctrines of regeneration and faith. Here's R.C. "One of the most dramatic moments in my life for the shaping of my theology," he says, "took place in a seminary classroom. One of my professors went to the blackboard and wrote these words in bold letters, 'Regeneration precedes faith.' These words were a shock to my system," he says. "I had entered seminary believing that the key work of man to effect rebirth was faith. I thought that we first had to believe in Christ in order to be born again. I use the words 'in order' here for a reason. I was thinking in terms of steps that must be taken in a certain sequence. I had put faith at the beginning. The order looked something like this: faith, then rebirth, then justification." Excuse me. He goes on to say, "I hadn't thought that matter through very carefully, nor had I listened carefully to Jesus' words to Nicodemus. I assumed that even though I was a sinner, a person born of the flesh and living in the flesh, I still had a little island of righteousness, a tiny deposit of spiritual power left within my soul to enable me to respond to the gospel on my own. Perhaps I had been confused by the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome and many other branches of Christendom had taught that regeneration is gracious. It cannot happen apart from the help of God." Well, R.C. Sproul had entered seminary thinking that faith brought about regeneration. I myself exited seminary with that same error. I entered seminary probably not understanding much about this. I had only been saved a short time. But I exited seminary with that same error because that's what I was taught. But after many years, the Spirit of God showed me what Scripture really says. Regeneration precedes faith, because without regeneration and all that it accomplishes, faith is impossible. Here's Ephesians 2, verses 4 and 5, showing that when we were spiritually dead, we could not respond to God, and so God first makes us alive. Ephesians 4 and 2, 4 and 5. "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ." The chapter starts, "We're dead in our sins. Made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." Here, back to R.C. Sproul, here's his description of this. Speaking of Ephesians 2, "Paul locates the time when regeneration occurs. It takes place," he quotes, "when we were dead," end quote. With one thunderbolt of apostolic revelation, all attempts to give the initiative in regeneration to man are smashed. Again, dead men do not cooperate with grace. Unless regeneration takes place first, there is no possibility of faith. Great words from R.C. Sproul. Regeneration precedes faith. Cannot give assent to God's propositions. Do not want to give assent to God's propositions as true until we are born again, regenerated. Number 16 in your notes. Here's an objection. Doesn't the situation of the demons in James 2:19 prove that believing is more than assent to propositions? Here's James 2:18 and 19. "But someone will say, 'You have faith, I have deeds.' Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God." Good, James says. Even the demons believe that and shudder. Now, we don't want to get in at this point into the issue of justification by faith and the relation of faith to works. That's a coming study, but the question here is, demons believe. What do demons believe? Well, the text says they believe the proposition, there is one God. Even demons operate on the basis of propositions. There is one God. Yet they are not saved and cannot ever be saved. So some would say, doesn't this mean that believing is more than assent to propositions? We are supposed to give assent to propositions to be saved. Demons give assent to propositions. Therefore, that may not be enough in order to be saved because they aren't saved. Well, the answer lies in determining what they give assent to. They certainly give assent to the proposition God exists. That doesn't save them, of course. They give assent to, probably, the proposition that Jesus died on the cross, historical fact. But they probably do not believe that they are sinful, and probably do not accept the scriptural statements that they face eternal punishment. They give mental assent to the assertion that they will triumph. Their leader has told them, you will triumph with me. Keep going. They say, yes, that proposition from Satan must be true. But it is assention to a proposition that is false. Remember, we can have true and false propositions. I can say to you, it is not raining outside. That's true. I can say to you, it is snowing outside. That's proposition, but it's false. The demons are believing some propositions, but the wrong ones. So, to say that they believe, and we should believe, as assent to propositions, and interestingly enough, the proposition is right there in James 2. Proposition is there is one God. Well, Paul Carlin, if you assert that giving assent to propositions is believing that saves, then wouldn't that be enough to save the demons? No, they believe the wrong propositions. As we saw earlier in this study, an unsaved person with acquaintance with the Bible may give assent to many biblical propositions, such as God exists, Jesus died on the cross for sinners, but may never believe the proposition that all human beings are sinners, which would include them, or the proposition that there is no escape from eternal damnation except through the cross. Such a person may, in fact, believe the false proposition that he is somehow exempt from what the Bible says about his spiritual need. So that person believes propositions, but not the right ones. We're seeing here now that everyone operates on the basis of propositions. Elect and non-elect. People who do not operate on the basis of propositions, well, they usually get placed in some kind of facility because they can't deal with reality, or they commit crimes, and so on. But we all operate on the basis of propositions. The question is, biblically, do we accept as true the right propositions? So, section number 17, don't reference this to the heart, another objection to salvation by assent to propositions alone. Don't references to the heart in connection with believing show the necessity of emotional commitment? Don't we need faith plus emotion? So some say that faith is a response of the heart to the gospel and God's call, where the use of the word heart appears to describe some kind of emotional reaction. Gordon Clark has an extensive treatment of this and shows that while the word heart at times refers to the emotions, it usually refers to the mind or the intellect. And maybe this unbiblical view of emotion comes from a misunderstanding of passages such as Isaiah 6:10, which reads this way: make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their ears, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. But even that verse says the heart does understanding. Well, that must be equivalent to the mind then. Understanding and comprehending are done with the mind. Many similar passages, but very important is Romans 10, verses 8 through 10, where people would say, the heart has a big role to play, and it may indicate some kind of emotion. Romans 10, 8 through 10, Paul says, but what does it say? The word is near you, it is in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith we are proclaiming. That if you confess with your mouth, quote, Jesus is Lord, end quote, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice twice, the heart does believing here. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. We'll talk about the mouth and public confession shortly. But notice twice here, the heart gives assent to propositions, therefore it's your mind. The heart here then refers to the mind. So we should never present the gospel in such a way that a person concludes that he is supposed to express emotional commitment in order to be saved. So number 18, repentance as changing one's mind is necessary for salvation, but repentance as emotional response is not. A lot of confusion about the word repent and repentance. This important biblical doctrine is often a source of confusion in connection with exercising saving faith. What is the place of repentance with regard to being saved? The word is used correctly in regard to the Bible if it describes one of the parts of a person's act in coming to Christ that does not involve a necessary outward emotional response. But it is erroneous to teach that a person must experience emotional remorse before or while exercising faith in order to be saved. Old Testament and New Testament presentations of repentance involve the ideas of turning and of changing one's mind. In fact, the Greek word often translated repentance can also mean a change of mind. The Greek word is metanoeo. That's a compound word with a preposition meta on the front and noeo on the rear, and that the on the back of it, the word, and the root no in Greek, transliterated that way, refers to the mind, refers to thinking. So metanoeo means to change your thinking. So repentance is thus, a real part of the salvation process. It involves the mind and the will. That's implied in commands to turn and rethink, as we have, for example, in Acts chapter 2 concerning Israel. It can involve the emotions, but it is not necessarily accompanied by outward signs and does not necessarily include confession of sin. It is required for salvation in that no one can turn to Christ without changing their mind about who he is, as exemplified by Acts 17:30, where Paul says, in the past God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, that is, to change their mind, now that they have understanding, such as the apostles are bringing to the Mediterranean world, change your mind about who you thought Jesus was. So the basic error connected with repentance is saying that it's necessary to experience anguish and remorse before a person can be saved. This is a way of looking at ourselves rather than at Christ and conditioning salvation on feelings, not on mental assent. The meaning of the word as changing one's mind, along with the many clear references to salvation's coming on the basis of believing alone, giving mental assent to propositions, these argue for the fact that repentance is simply a valid part of faith. It's not a separate act. Therefore, when we come to a passage such as 2 Corinthians 7:10, we're able to deal with it by comparison with the rest of Scripture. Paul says, "Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death." In context, this refers to Christians who change their minds about their relation to Paul. Think about Paul differently. And by the way, changing your mind means changing the set of propositions that you are giving assent to. So while the Corinthians had previously said, "Paul is not seeking our highest good," Paul says, "Get rid of that proposition, it's false, and believe the proposition that Paul, led by the Spirit, is seeking your highest good." That's a change in thinking. That's repentance in the biblical sense. But changing one's mind, and that, therefore, involves changing the propositions that you say are true. And for the Corinthians, the result would be joy in their salvation, entrance into the presence of God without regret for the way they lived and for what they were giving assent to as propositions. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 calls for changing the mind about who Jesus is, about the Messiah that they had crucified. Those that did repent and believed were saved. So here's Acts 2 and verse 38. "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart." That's Peter's a great sermon based on the resurrection, the Davidic covenant, the lordship of Christ over the universe after the resurrection. "They said to Peter and the other apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?'" Now remember, that generation, we'll talk about this again later, had crucified the Messiah, and they needed to change their mind. Here was a huge number of Jews in Jerusalem, and they had believed the wrong things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter calls on them to change their thinking, to believe different propositions, discard the previous propositions which were false. "So what shall we do?" Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized." We'll talk about the baptizing later on. "But change your mind, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Promises for you and for your children and all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So repentance there is clearly change your thinking, accept a different set of propositions about Jesus as true. So as with faith, repentance cannot occur from a work of God that calls an elect person to believe the gospel. Every unsaved person hates God, does not seek God, and so cannot, on his or her own, exercise a change of mind about who Jesus is, that is, repentance in the biblical sense. Section number 19, all additions to faith are works and therefore unbiblical. Although the Bible is clear that faith is the only means for obtaining the salvation provided by the crosswork of Christ, many have unintentionally or intentionally substituted other requirements or taken faith as a base and added to it. Here are five prominent errors and the key evidence for their refutation. The fifth is lordship salvation, which will be our next study. The first error, very prominent, is turning from sin. Some people say you must turn from sin and look to God. Well, that's an attempt to stop sinful acts on our own in order to please God and thus gain a relationship with Him. It is doing good works. God will not accept that. The Apostle Paul thanks the Thessalonians that they turn first to God and then away from sin. The order is important, Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 1, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turn to God, accepted propositions about Him. That meant you were turning from idols. The unsaved person cannot do it the other way. They hate God, have to be regenerated, and that's a turning that comes as we turn to God first, and all in the process of exercising faith, that's turning to God. And then, and only then, can you understand that you have to turn from idols, you have turned to God first. A second addition to giving mental assent to propositions for salvation. Second error is public confession as a requirement for salvation. That's unbiblical. Public confession. Some have asserted that faith and confessing Christ publicly are both required for salvation. Some see this in Romans chapter 10. But this is based on Deuteronomy 30, where it's very clear what pleases God is the response of the heart. It's inner. It's not outer, it's inner. So that's a great study to look at Deuteronomy 30 and the way it's quoted in Romans 10. And the emphasis is on loving God, something internal. And that's true then in both places. A third addition to mental assent to propositions is this, requiring baptism for salvation. Noting that baptism is often closely connected with salvation in the text of the New Testament, some hold that baptism is necessary in order to obtain life with God. In addition to the fact that this adds a requirement beyond faith, this misses the point that for New Testament writers, salvation was naturally and immediately expressed in the act of baptism. It was the expected thing to do after trusting Christ, so the New Testament uses baptism as a stand-in for, quote-unquote, exercise faith. Now, a verse often used in support of this erroneous view, you have to be baptized to be saved, is Acts 2:38. We read that verse in its context a moment ago. With regard to the Jews in Jerusalem who were convicted by Peter's preaching, in context, it applies to the particular need of the generation of Israelites that crucified Christ. They needed to repent of what they had done, change their mind about Jesus, recognize that they had done the wrong thing, and accept the Messiah they had crucified, be baptized, and thus receive forgiveness for their particular crime. Why be baptized? Because that would be an outward act for that particular group, showing that they had acknowledged their guilt in crucifying the Messiah. This is a difficult passage, a difficult verse, but after a lot of study, I think that the view of some that say that the baptizing is necessary for that group because Peter says, it will take away your sins. Well, that group particularly, he is emphasizing, had the guilt of crucifying the Messiah. They were right there in Jerusalem, and they were guilty for that. They, even though God had planned the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Recall that Acts 2, verse 23 tells us that human beings were guilty for placing him on the cross. And this is the generation. Thousands of people heard Peter. They are the representatives of this generation that had participated in crucifying Messiah. They also had believed the wrong propositions about him. So, because of the particular situation in which this verse appears in Acts, and the clear statements throughout the Bible to the effect that faith alone will bring salvation, it's erroneous to assert that baptism is a requirement for salvation in this age. And then a fourth error that is an addition of a work to giving assent to propositions is requiring dependence or commitment to God in addition to giving assent to propositions. So the question is this: doesn't a person need to put a certain amount of trust, of dependence on God, of throwing yourself on God for salvation? Does faith as mental assent to a proposition, such as with Abraham, you will have heirs, you're going to have a son, or for today you are a sinner and Jesus died for sinners, does faith as mental assent to propositions such as that fail to leave room for leaning or depending or committing? And we hear those words very often in relation to the giving of the gospel. How do I get saved? Well, lean on Jesus. Depend on him. Commit yourself to him. Maybe that word is used most often. Well, there are several reasons why belief in propositions excludes this kind of thinking. Depending, committing. Committing in the sense of accepting propositions. I accept those propositions that are true, that say I'm a sinner, Jesus died for sinners, I need what he did on the cross. Commit yourself to the truth of those things, but committing yourself to Jesus, that's a different matter. Well, there are enough clear biblical passages and examples in Scripture where only assent to propositions is enough for salvation. In Romans 4, Abraham, whole chapter, I emphasize that one whole chapter in what I regard as the most important book ever written, 66 books in the Bible. Yes, as a whole, that's a compilation. As a compilation of 66 books, it is the most important book. As a single book within that, Romans, the most important. Whole chapter given to Abraham. That's significant. And Paul is saying, this is what faith is. He's held up as the clearest example of faith in the Old Testament. Paul describes in detail Abraham's faith as the basis for God's declaring him to be righteous. Faith alone. Paul emphasizes that Abraham did nothing but give assent to propositions. You'll have a son. You can't have a son according to normal human standards. Sarah can't. I promise you, as many heirs as there are stars in the sky, sand at the seashore, Abraham said, yes, those things are true. The whole point concerning Abraham in Romans 4 is that he accepted what God said and did nothing. He said, yes, what you say is true. When he took Hagar, he was attempting to do something, and that led to disaster. The book of Romans opens with the great assertion in verse 17 of chapter 1 that God has revealed a way to gain righteousness without effort or works, apart from works. The only way salvation can be free and by grace is that way. This should be enough to eliminate all works, which of course lead to boasting in ourselves, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2. All additions to faith as simple assent to propositions are works. and our attempts to give ourselves credit to some degree. Any addition to faith is a work. We have only to read Romans 5 or the book of Galatians to see the truth of that. In Romans 5:1, Paul addresses the question of whether or not the invisible thing called faith can really be enough, and concludes that faith alone is salvation. Can this invisible thing, faith, really save? Yes, Paul says yes. I'll explain it to you, and he does in Romans 5. And in Galatians, Paul refutes the error of adding works to faith. A second reason why belief in propositions excludes dependence, leaning, committing. Yes, committing in the sense that I accept propositions as true and I am settled on that. I commit myself to those propositions, but that's not the way the word commit is usually used in regard to salvation. So a second reason is that we're quite able to come to confidence in the truth of a proposition and hold to it in the face of opposition and attempts to discredit the truth of what we hold to be true. This is all that God requires. We commit ourselves to the truth of a proposition. And of course, if we didn't do that, we would be wishy-washy and unsure of what we hold to be true. A third reason is that a person cannot surrender to God and on his own and be saved. Before exercising faith, assent to propositions, he is an enemy of God and his own master. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, we have the command to surrender our bodies to God, but this is addressed to Christians, not unbelievers. So saying you need to surrender to God has no biblical meaning, and it's really confusing. And now I would simply say, how much committing or leaning is necessary in order to be saved? If you say I need to commit myself to God or to Christ to be saved, well, how much? What does it mean to commit yourself to Jesus to be saved? Commit yourself to God, to depend on Him, to lean on Him. Again, we're not talking about depending on the propositions. We're talking about some kind of supposed personal relationship. How do I get saved? Well, you get saved by leaning on Jesus, by committing yourself to Him. What does that mean? So I'd say, how do I know when I'm leaning and depending enough in order to be saved? 40%? 60%? Is there a leaning meter that I can use to tell how well I'm doing in order to be saved? A commitment meter, a dependence meter? Well, of course, the Bible doesn't say anything about this, does it? That's because committing and leaning, apart from depending on propositions, they're not part of the terms of salvation. We should never present the gospel in such a way that it requires a person to come up with dependence, come up with surrender or commitment that is not contained in assent to propositions. To do so is to offer a false gospel. We will begin the topic of lordship salvation, very popular, very much accepted, very little understood as to its nature as being erroneous in comparison with the Bible. We'll start that next time. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for all that it teaches about the question, what must I do to be saved? Cause us to be very careful about it as we help others to know just what you expect them to do in order to be saved. We pray these things in Jesus' name.